3, all five, first five verses. John 3. I think it's important to understand what spiritual birthday is all about, isn't it? So, ready? Verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and asked and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, that comes from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God's with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, in some translation from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's a pleasure to this morning to have Pastor Johnny do part two. And it was really wonderful in Sunday school also that he covered 1 John and all the proofs of life. So we're looking forward to Proof of Life Part 2, Pastor Johnny.
Good morning. I took the liberty of rewriting this message, the second part, because there were some very critical things that I wanted to cover. So I was writing until this morning. But anyway, you'll find it very interesting and very enlightening. But what I tried to do was capture the key areas in 1 John that gives a clear indication of the proof of life, of the difference between the children of the devil and the children of God. And I think it's important today for us to distinguish. When we talk about the spiritual birth, you know, the physical birth, the proof of a physical birth is a birth certificate. But the proof of a spiritual birth is the Holy Spirit. The sealing of the Holy Spirit. And it is the evidence of true spiritual life. And so it's important for us to understand, because there are many, many people. The reality is that there are only two kinds of people in the world. People who are in the light and the people who are in the darkness. The children of God and the children of the devil. And and some people try to distinguish themselves as somewhere in the middle, but there is no middle. So what I want to do this morning is to take you over to 1 John. Now, we covered last week, what I was trying to cover was Nicodemus' fear, the sinner's worry. What is the sinner worrying about? Even though he's not saved, he may not be in church this morning, but some people are thinking, what if those Christians are right? What if it's true? What if there is a hell? How will I get there? You know, will God send me to hell? All of the questions that people ask, but the sinner is always worried, even though he or she may be living in their debauchery, but they're always worried about death and the afterlife. And so what I want to do this morning, I want you to go with me over to 1 John, and I'm going to try to cover as much as is possible, but what I don't cover, we'll finish in Sunday school. So over in 1 John, John gives a number of things that he identifies as proofs of life, okay? And one of the first things he starts with is fellowship. Now, as an apostolic witness of Jesus Christ's ministry, including his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension, John, being one of the three most intimate associates of the Lord with Peter and James, John affirms the physical reality of Jesus having come in the flesh. This is his message in 1 John. He accentuates the gravity of the false teachers by focusing on the strong positive affirmations of the historic reality of Jesus' humanity. Now, this is very important, because when you listen to a lot of the religious leaders, people like Farrakhan, they don't believe in the virgin birth. They just think it's absolutely impossible. But the scripture says to us, what the world considers foolishness, to us is the power of God. And we know, because we have experienced and the demonstration of God's power in our own lives, and also in the lives of others. We've seen change lives. We've seen the gospel change lives. And so it's important for us to understand that the humanity of Jesus is very important, because this is the message in 1 John. Although the false teachers claim to believe in Jesus Christ, their denial of Christ's true nature of humanity demonstrated in their lack of demonstrated their not being saved. And so in the first part, I want you to look at the first four verses, because John starts out here talking about the things that he has seen and heard and touched and handled, the word of life. He's talking about this very intimately. And look in those first four verses, because in those first four verses, John gives us four or three keys to true fellowship. Now watch, this is what he's talking about. Listen to what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John is saying we are handling eternal life that's manifested in human form. It's absolutely incredible. And he says, we've touched this life. We've seen it. The manifestation, the word of life, the life was manifested. And we have seen it and testified and proclaimed to you eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, by which we have seen and heard. We proclaim to you that you too may have, key word there, fellowship. Fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things to you that our joy might be complete. So here John is talking about, in the first part, he focuses on the key elements of the humanity of Christ. Rather than arguing with the false teachers, he just tells the truth. He gives the details. He points out the characteristics. So here, the first affirmation of genuine fellowship, John says, is the proper view of Christ. Seeing, hearing, and touching the word of life, having fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, brings complete joy. Number two, the affirmation of sin's reality in the second part. So let's look at verses 5 through the end of the chapter. This is the message we've heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, he says, if you walk and your talk ain't one, then there's a problem. But if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, then we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John comes to the second affirmation of fellowship. He says the affirmation of sin's reality constitutes a second test of true fellowship. Those who deny the reality of sin demonstrates a lack of genuine salvation. Say that again. Those who deny the reality of sin can't be saved. And this is what John is saying. He goes straight for the jugular. He's not playing around here. Listen to what he says. Now, it demonstrates the lack of genuine salvation. Light represents biblical truth, while darkness represents falsehood, claiming fellowship but denying sin. You see that in verses 5 through, and it goes through the second chapter. Now, the third affirmation, he says, if you look there in verse 3 through 6, you will see what he says is the third affirmation, the affirmation of obedience. Obedience to God's command constitutes the third test of genuine fellowship. First John presents the external test that demonstrate true salvation, doctrinal and moral. The doctrinal test consists of confessing a proper view of Christ and sin. You see that in the first, in this first chapter. Now, while the doctrinal test is that of obedience and love, obedience is the external visible proof of salvation. Now, you listen to me. Obedience is the external visible proof that someone's saved because of how they're living in accordance to God's word. And that if the Spirit of God has truly birthed them into the family, you will see this. The false teachers disobedience proved they were not saved. And this is what John is showing us all the way through the contrast between the children of God and the children of the devil. Children of God and the children of the devil. Now, the love of the brethren constitutes the fourth test for genuine fellowship. The primary focus of the moral test of obedience is to love because love is the fulfillment of the law. And we see that. And we see that in chapter 2, beginning at verses 7. And you look there at chapter 2. Beloved, I am writing these things. I'm writing to you now no new commandment, but an old commandment that you heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. And the same time, it is the new commandment that I am writing to you. And he says, which is true and in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause of stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because darkness has blinded his eyes. Now here we see John giving us these four proofs in the fellowship. Number one, fellowship of a proper view of God and sin. Number two, the reality of those who deny Christ represents those in darkness, those who say one thing and live another way. And then the obedience to the commands of God constitutes the true salvation. And then we have the love of the brethren, which is very important, because he says we know that we've passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. Now, what I want you to do is drop down to chapter 2, verse 19, and in this one verse, I've identified three characteristics of Satan, of Antichrist. Now, Jesus was talking about Antichrist. We know that Antichrist is coming, and many Antichrists have already come, because we know that it is the last hour. Now, those that are against God, you know, and the psalmist talks about how the nations of the world and the leaders of the world have come together in a confederation against God and against his anointed saints. And you literally have the world against God. But God is saying here, let's identify. So here in verse 19, listen to what he says. Would you read that for me? For 2:19. Yeah. Listen. See, so this one verse, he identifies three characteristics of Antichrist, okay? And the first thing he identifies is that they depart from the faithful. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But because they left the fellowship, I see this over the last 30-something years of people splitting the church and taking people off, false teachers taking people off. And then those people come back and they're all torn up and messed up and confused because they were following the wrong spirit. That's why the scripture says, believe not every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that's one of the reasons why we need to know how to study God's word, to rightly divide it and understand it so that we can not only share it, but we can give an answer to people who asked us for the hope that lies in us. And this is important. And so the first characteristic is that they depart from the faithful. They leave the church. The second, they rise up from within us in the fellowship. And this is one of the fundamental problems in the church today because we don't do church discipline. And we allow unbelievers to dwell among us, called the mixed multitude, those that came out of Egypt. So they rise up from within the fellowship of the saints. And then number three, John says that they depart and take others with them. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints is emphasized in this verse. Those genuinely born again endure in faith, fellowship, and truth. Those who don't leave, those who don't go and take others with them, those who stay, those who continue, those who have a continuation in their walk with God represents the true believer. Can I get an amen? Now look at 2:28 through 3:3. I'm not going to read all of this, but in chapter 2, verse 28, we deal with the word abide. Now, there are three features of a believer's hope. Whenever John refers to abiding, he's referring to a persevering in faith and of salvation, which is the evidence of being a true believer. The hope of Christ's return produces an effect of continual abiding in every true believer as they long for his appearing, who wait with patience for the glorious crown of eternal life. That's the believer's hope, is waiting for Christ's return. Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians talk about that we sorrow not as others sorrow who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. And those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. And he says, this is the hope of the believer. And listen to me. If we are trying to plan out a hopefulness in this world, we are absolutely wasting time. Because the world is growing to the place that God set it with. It's going to grow worse and worse. And these are the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, that if he had not shortened those days, would not one human being survive? There's a slaughter coming, a slaughter of Christians all over the world. Antichrist is setting up his one world government, and he is going to set up places where he's going to slaughter. Not that he hadn't already been slaughtering. And I'm telling people, get ready for the great tribulation, because we're moving in the direction towards the great tribulation. And if this world government becomes a reality in our lifetime, we're going to be absolutely in the beginning of that first 3.5 years tribulation, which the scripture talks about a false peace. And then at the end, there comes the absolute slaughter of humanity. And all of those who take the mark of the beast, will not be able to be saved. And this is really important. And this is why it's so important for the church to be about winning souls, winning souls. This is why the church exists. It's to win souls. It's to reach the harvest. There's harvest out there. I was out there this week, and I saw all these people protesting and so forth and so on. I said, look at this hopeless crowd. Because they think that Donald Trump is their savior. And when people begin to believe that politicians are your savior, you're going down the wrong road. You got an idol. You're worshiping someone that cannot deliver all of the things that he says. And what president made promises that actually fulfilled it? None of them. They're all liars. So we have to be focused on Jesus is our king. When you go back over to 1 Samuel, and you'll see that the people were asking for a king. And God says, I'm your king. I'm the one that's ruling over you. I'm the one that's taking care of you. They said, give us a king like the other people. And God gave him a king. He gave him a man of the flesh, Saul. For 40 years, they had to endure Saul. But it wasn't God's choice. Donald Trump is not God's choice. Hillary Clinton is not God's choice. It doesn't matter who is running for president. They're not God's choice. And so it's important for us to understand that our president is Jesus. And that's who I trust. And that's who I place my hope in. So let's look at this abide. Now, in verse 28, there John says, and now, little children, abide in him. And when he appears, you may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that you may be sure that everyone that practices righteousness has been born of him. John's using the same word, anathen, from above, the same one he uses in John chapter 3. He's using the same one here because he's going for the judge. He says, listen, if he's not born again, if he's not born from above, there is no righteousness there. So, Here are five features of abiding through these verses. I'm not going to read all this because we don't have time. The first feature of a believer's hope is abiding continually in him. And that's what the word means to abide. It means to continue. You see, those who were of the devil don't continue. That's one of the evidence that they're not saved because they start out with us, but then they fall away. And when Jesus gives the parable of the sword, that's what he's talking about. Those who fall by, those who fall on, and those who fall among are not saved. Are you listening? But those that fall into the ground, that gets the germination and the sprouting of the seed and the birth of life. The second feature for the believer's hope is practicing righteousness, which he talks about. Practicing righteousness. The third feature of a believer's hope is God's love that initiates our salvation. We love him because he what? First loved us. It is our response to God's agape love. And then he gave his son to be sin in our place. When Jesus returns, he will unite the believer with the Heavenly Father, with the beloved children forever. And this is what 1 John, you look at verse 1 in chapter 3, he says, see what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should even be called children of God. And you try to measure that. What kind of, how do you measure agape? Can't, because it's eternal. And we have the gift of agape love. And we need to get busy loving people into the kingdom. That's how you get them. You love them into the kingdom. And that means we have to remove all of our traditions and our prejudice so we can focus on the most important thing is love. The greatest of these is love. The fourth feature of the believer's hope is when Christ returns to conform all true believers to his image. The believer will experience ultimate conformity to his likeness. We don't know what we shall be, but we know when he appears, we will be like him. Likeness, the likeness of Christ. We will be conformed to the very likeness of Jesus. That's what we wait for. That's the hope of the believer. When he comes, we'll be like him. We will see him in his glorified state and then be conformed to the very image of Christ. That's a glorious day that is yet to come. The fifth and final feature of the believer's hope is living in the reality of Christ's return makes a difference in true believers' behavior, since one day we will be like him, purification of sin, the blood of Christ cleansing us continually as we walk in the light as he's in the light. Now, this is important because when we understand that that our behavior is because I want to please him. I want to do what pleases the Lord. So I want to govern my behavior so it reflects the character of Christ. Then John moves into the practice of sin. Look there at verses 4 through 9 in chapter 3. Y'all with me? Say amen. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Everyone who abides in him keeps on, or everyone who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, the word know is mentioned in this little epistle 40 times. 40 times! What is it that we know? We have to know the tenets of our salvation. We have to understand so that we can communicate with other people. We have to understand how we're saved, why we're saved, who we're saved through. And we have to know when we're saved. We have to have a birth date. We have to have a spiritual birth certificate to identify the date that our names was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now he says in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Listen to what he said. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. Look at verse 8. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now, listen to what he said. He says the seed of God is in us. That seed that brings about eternal life, that brings about a new nature, that seed and that nature will never sin against God again. You and I may. That's what Paul was talking about in Romans 7. The good that I should, I don't do, and the evil that I would not, that I do. And if I do that which I would not, it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Are you listening? So John gives four reasons why the believer cannot practice sin. Number one, in verse 4, the first reason is because sin is incompatible with the law of God, that they love sin is lawlessness. It's incompatible with the law of God that's been written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It frees us from the law of sin and death. So it's incompatible with the law of God because sin is lawlessness. The second reason the believer, and there in verse 5, cannot practice sin is because of its incompatibility with the work of Christ. He died to sanctify, make us holy as believers. Number 3, you can see that in verse 8. The third reason that the believer cannot practice sin is because Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, Then the fourth and final reason that believers cannot practice sin is because of the incompatibility with the work of the Holy Spirit, who has been imparted to each one of us a new nature. And this is what the Bible calls grieving the Holy Spirit. It's when you and I as believers begin to sin against the knowledge that we know about. We grieve the Holy Spirit. And we can frustrate the grace of God, and we can also frustrate the Holy Spirit, because he says, you're not agreeing with me in the direction we're going, the decisions that we're making. You're not agreeing with me. You're doing your own thing. So the Spirit of God gets grieved. And then John comes to another place in that same third chapter. John introduces three behaviors of the children of the devil. Now look at what he's doing. He's telling us why Christians can't practice sin because of these things. And now he's telling us these are the characteristics of the devil. We look there at verse 12, verse 15, verse 16. Now listen to what he says. I'll start at verse 11. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love, what? One another. We should not be like Cain, who was of that evil one who murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Listen to why. This is why he murdered him. What was it? Bitter envy, jealousy that led to hatred, that led to murder. And that's why we shouldn't envy one another. I love to see the giftedness, uniqueness in an individual, because I know that there's nobody like that person in the world. And the gifts that they have, that they bring forth, gives great benefit and encouragement to me, because I see the evidence, the proof of life all around me. Listen to what John says. He says in verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of that evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love abides in death. That means you're still lost, still in the darkness, still not saved, still a child of the devil. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, John gives us three behaviors of the devil's children. The first behavior, and we use Cain as an example, he's using Cain as an example of a seed of the devil, became jealous of his brother Abel's work, worship, and relationship with God. He was mad because Abel could have a conversation with God. God would accept him, but when Cain came, God did this. And he was mad. This is why the world hates the light. That's why they hate you. And they don't want you to talk about Jesus. They don't want you to talk about sin. They don't want you to talk about any of that. Oh, I'm not a religious person. I don't want to hear that. See, this is why. Because why? Anytime that you and I are standing in front of a non-believer, light is shining in their eyes. Did you know that? And Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they can see your good work and glorify your Father which is in heaven. You are the light of the world. You don't take a light and put it under the table. You put it on top of the table so it can illuminate the whole room, Jesus said. You are the lights of the world. You are children of light. And this is why it's important for us to understand what we bring to the table, who we are. We are the children of light in the world, in a world that is absolutely blanketed in darkness. It's all around us, and it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. Television, worse and worse. I mean the abominable movies that they're putting out, blaspheming the name of God. One actor was told he cursed. He said, the GD word 40 times in his movie. Well, what's that all about? Is that writing? Is that about a script? No, that's the Antichrist. That is the hatred for the light, because people don't want light shining in their eyes, especially when they're slipping in the darkness. They don't want the light shining in their eyes. So John says the first behavior as an example of Cain is the seed. He was the seed of the devil, jealous of Abel, his brother, worship, work, worship, and relationship with God. That jealousy led to bitter envy. Then in the second part, in the second behavior of the children of the devil is hatred. Hatred is the seed that leads to murder. That's what Jesus said. It has been said, thou shalt love thy enemies, or thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, whosoever loves his enemy, do good to those that hate you. And he began to say something exactly. And then he says that you have heard, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. And that's what starts internally and becomes an external reality. Amen. The third and final behavior, the characteristic of the devil's children, is the indifference to others' needs. They don't care. I was in Los Angeles, California, about 5 years ago with a bus full of white people who was looking at the reality of how they had oppressed and caused so much oppression and difficulty. We were in Los Angeles, down near the old Staples Center. There's a 34-block area they have there. When I was there 5 years ago, there was over 100,000 people in that 34-block area, living in tents, in alleyways, in front of buildings, whole families. I couldn't believe it. My heart was just so overwhelmed. I'm walking, handing out sandwiches and ponchos. It's raining, and I'm crying all at the same time. I said, where's the church of God? Where's God's people? Where are they? Women trying to find a lighted space so they wouldn't get raped. That's going on right now. And I guarantee you that's probably 200,000 people in that area. But they quarantine them in that area, and they have to stay in that 34-block area. They cannot leave that 34-block area. I saw rats eating sandwiches out of people's hands while they were asleep. It was horrible. And you imagine the feces and the human waste out there. It's very unhealthy. So what do? In the morning, they don't care. They come in with giant hoses, and they make everybody get up and move, and everybody has to be up moving, and they take these giant hoses with hot water and wash down the front of those buildings and those businesses, and people come in and open for business, and the homeless are still left on the street. They don't care about the needs of others. Now I want you to look at verses 19 through 24 in that same third chapter. Now listen to what John says. By this we shall know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemn us, God is what? Greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our hearts does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments. Do not and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he's commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now here, John introduces us to three benefits of the assurance of salvation. In verse 19, the first benefit is love agape. Agape in action is the test of the Christian profession. It's the proof test of the Christian profession. The benefit, agape love, agape in action, when we are deciding because of the regeneration on the inside and the new nature, when we are deciding to demonstrate, not talk about, demonstrate kindness, giving to the needs of others, we demonstrate agape, people awaken. I'll tell you, I was in this grocery store couple of months ago, and the lady's standing there trying to pay her, and she knows she didn't have enough money. She was embarrassed, and I looked at what she had on the counter, and I didn't do it so the public could see me, but I walked over to her and I slid her a $20 bill in her hand. And she looked at me and she started to cry. She said, "Nobody does this. Nobody does this." Nobody does this. And she kept walking around in the store, thanking me. I said, "It's okay, sweetie. God told me to give you that." Being kind, being generous. This is the agape love demonstrated. This is agape love in action. The second benefit there in verse 22 is answered prayer. You can see that answered prayer is the reality of being saved, because you can't get no prayer answered. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are attentive to our prayers. Why is God's ears bent low to hear his child? Because we're connected to the Father. And he says we're to come with confidence to him. When we have right relationship, we don't shrink back in shame. We're able to come. Number three, the final benefit of love is his abiding presence and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Look there at verses 23 and 24. Listen to what he says again. I'm going to read it again. "And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. Glass in the water, water in the glass. Christ in you, you in Christ." What happens when you take a glass and put it in the water? You got water in the glass and you got glass in the water. The water and the glass becomes one. Christ in you, you in Christ. One in him. The abiding presence, and then the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "And by this we know that we abide in him by the Spirit whom he has given us." And again, that's the believer's birth certificate, is the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to drop down to John chapter 4. And I want to get to the last one, chapter 5. We'll do that in Sunday school class, but I want to just cover this right now. Why Christians love? Why do we love? Why does every Christian love? John has some interesting things to say in chapter 4. And I'm going to read the first 6 verses. Now listen to what he says. "Behold, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this know the spirit of God, and the spirit of every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, remember I was talking about the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. This is what John is talking about, the manifestation of eternal life. And we have to understand that this is vitally important because this is an absolute miracle. How God could be here and there at the same time. How he could be manifested in human form and still be in control of the world. He was in the world and the world was made by him and the world received him not. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right or the power or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. By this we know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come into flesh is from God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come into flesh is not of God, but this is the spirit of Antichrist. And he says, now it is it already in the world. Now look at, he says in verse 4, little children. See, children that are born. He's talking about the baby Christians in Christ. Little children. You are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Then he goes and said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God, and everyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love of God was made manifest among us that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Okay. Let me run through this real fast. Number one. First reason that Christians love is because God has given us a nature. The essence of love is God. Number two, the reason Christians love is because we follow the supreme example of God's sacrificial love of sending his own Son into the world to die for our sins. And the judgment on the cross is a supreme example of God's love for us. Number three, the third reason Christians love is because love is the heart of the Christian witness. Verse 12. The fourth reason that Christians love is because love is the Christian assurance, verses 13 through 16. And then the fifth and final reason that Christians love is because love is the Christian's confidence in the day of judgment. I got to stop. We'll finish in Sunday school. Key elements that prove, that gives the proof of life. That I'm saved. And this should be called the book of confidence, the book of assurance, the book that you know, and we know that we've passed from death unto life because we love.